Series from Isaiah's gospel, if you will. Christmas according to Isaiah. You've heard the passage. You'll hear it read in just a moment from Isaiah 40. Hopefully you received a worship guide as you came in today. I have my copy right here. It looks like this, our beautiful new logo. I love this. And our name and all that. So delighted with this church's story. Anyway, and we'll see the text that we'll be reading here in a second. This is the order of our worship, the fourfold movements of ancient Christian corporate worship. We borrow, this is nothing new, this is actually very, very, very old. This is what we understand when we study the history of the early church. You find that very, very early a movement of worship emerges, which includes a gathering, which we've just enjoyed, time around the scriptures, time around the table, blessing and sending into the world. And so we just borrow from what we've been handed to us in the way in which we worship. The text here for today and then the movements of the sermon are there for you. But before we go to that, there is a question. Normally every Sunday we have a question. It's on a range, and this is the range for today. Number one is, I love a quiet place. Silence is my friend. Number 10 is, I avoid silence like the plague. Noise is my constant companion. All right? So where would you place yourself on that? One, I love quiet and silence is my friend. 10 is, I'm the noisiest person you're ever going to meet. I never stop talking, and when I'm in the car, I have to have the radio on blaring up at 11, okay? So where are you on that range? We begin in the middle. Five, who place themselves 4, 5s, and 6s? In the middle? Middle folk? Okay, 4, 5s, and 6s. Let's go loud. 7s and 8s. Loud people? Okay? All right? 9s? Some 9s, okay. Any 10s? Oh, some 10s back there, all right. Okay, let's go low. Let's go to the quieter folk among us, all right. Twos and threes. Oh, really? Look at you. Any 1s? Okay, all right, fantastic. Some quiet folk among us. Well, we're going to extol the virtues of silence, but there are going to be a couple different kinds of silence we're going to be talking about today. But before we do that, would you stand with me for the reading of the word?
Chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every mountain shall be raised up, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray before we go any further. So, Lord Jesus Christ, we do what our forebears have done for centuries upon centuries. We are gathering around the ancient texts of the Christian canon in order to hear a word from you. And because, Lord, we're listening to a lectionary text today, we're also acknowledging the fact that around the world today, churches will be listening to Isaiah 40. And I pray that around the world today, that this text would vivify your people, so that around your world today, your church would find their voice, would find their voice. Help us today. Help us to hear. Help us to see. Give us the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen and amen. It seems to me that how one interprets silence says a great deal about their faith. Saint Teresa of Calcutta, for example, endured decades of silence, and her response was to serve Christ in the distressing disguise of the poor. The 1966 novel Silence, written by Shusaku Endo, tells the story of missionaries serving in Japan in very hostile conditions. It is a beautiful and haunting novel that encourages the reader to interpret for themselves whether or not God is in the silence while Christians are being tortured to death for their faith. Few of the characters in that novel remain faithful. Many recant. Many say give away their faith. Some try to remain faithful as they even deny their faith publicly. And then the melancholy question lingers in the text, unspoken on every page. Where is God in the silence? Is God a passive witness to atrocities enacted against God's children? Does God even care? I told our group gathered here on Wednesday night for our Vespers prayer gathering that followers of Jesus must befriend silence if they are to learn the deep way of prayer. I shared with them that the older I get, the less I speak, the less I use words when I pray. I am increasingly content to simply sit with Jesus in silence and listen to the scriptures or remain attentive to Christ as I attend to just a word or a phrase from the scriptures. And if a person comes to mind, if one of you comes to mind, rather than speaking words as to what I think you might need, I simply take your face or your family and I just imagine them in the light of Christ, and I just linger there with you in my imagination, holding you in the light of Christ. That happened this week a few times, and it was some of the most intimate prayer moments I've had for a while. I'm learning to befriend the God who comes to us not in the whirlwind or the earthquake or in the sound of sheer silence. But this is no easy task given the context in which we live. This week I read these words written by Brian Zahn in his book, Water to Wine. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but I think it's a good characterization of where it is we live these days. And I quote, "Ours is an angry and vociferous age. We're constantly subjected to the noise of charged political rhetoric, the wearying din of culture wars. Too often Sunday morning can be little more than a religious echo of the same noise. May it never be so here." Silence belongs to an earlier age, he goes on. Ours is an age of noise. With our technological progress has come the din of modernity. With the advent of digital social media has come the white noise of everyone expressing themselves. Silence is a precious commodity, a scarce resource, hard to come by. Without some intentional silence, the weary soul is a prisoner being slowly worked to death in a merciless gulag of endless noise. Too much of the most visible presence of Christianity is loud and angry. Babylon is built by the noisy machinery of war, conquest, and power politics, but not the kingdom of God. The church is not a special interest group that has to make its demands known. We don't have to fight for our rights any more than Jesus did. We don't have to mimic the noise of special interest anger. We can be an alternative of quietness and trust. In a world that surely must grow weary of the harsh blare of ideological anger, the church is to be a haven of quietness and trust, a gentle refuge of peace. End quote. There is a silence that pulsates with the palpable presence of God. I've experienced that silence, and it is a gift. However, there is another sort of silence, a silence of longing and loneliness. There is a silence in which it seems as if God even exists, stands passively like an Easter Island statue, a great big rock of unmoving apathy. This I would call Advent silence. The silence of longing and waiting for God to finally arrive. It is into this kind of silence that the prophet speaks. For 200 years, the people of God existed in the silence of divine judgment, a long dark night of the soul that no one ever thought would end was that which they endured endlessly. They lingered in Babylon, utterly defeated, completely subdued by a much more powerful oppressor. And into this silence, the prophet speaks, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. So to comprehend the power of this word comfort, one must understand that it shatters a very long silence. Judah had been overwhelmingly defeated. Jerusalem was destroyed, its walls pulled down, the temple burned, the Davidic family removed from the throne, the additional Judeans deported into Babylon under the god Marduk. During this time, they learned the language of bitterness, complaint, and lament as they languished in Babylon. Questions like, "How long, O Lord? How can we sing Zion's song in the foreign land?" became their indignant response to God's silence. Complaint as a literary genre was perfected in these decades of divine abandonment. Some scholars would suggest that some of best of Israel's writing and prayers was written during this time of duress and suffering. There is widespread scholarly agreement that there are at least two authors that wrote what we know to be the book of Isaiah. There is first Isaiah, or Isaiah of Jerusalem, who wrote about God's impending judgment upon a people who had forgotten her covenantal responsibilities to be faithful to God, to be faithful to one another, and to be faithful to the downtrodden. They had all but forgotten that. And first Isaiah comes along and says, "Judgment is coming." And exile was God's response to their covenantal infidelity, 200 years of exile. But then God raises up another prophetic voice to take up the mantle of Isaiah, known as second Isaiah to scholars. So after 200 years of silence, God initiates a new story, and this new story begins at verse 1 of chapter 40 with these words, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now consider for a moment the kind of courage that second Isaiah had to muster. I mean, first Isaiah wrote about impending doom and judgment, dislocation. It probably took very little imagination to see that bad things were coming for Israel in light of Israel's infidelity. The signs were easily seen all around them. They were surrounded by imposing powers, imperial powers, much powerful than their own. But then consider the courageous imagination that enabled the prophet to speak comfort to a people so utterly defeated and surrendered in their helpless state. Who could have possibly imagined that better days were on the horizon, much less a return to Jerusalem, the city of God? My point being that it requires very little faithful imagination to acquiesce to doom and gloom, to see the status quo as the way it's always going to be, to wring your hands and declare that the world is going to hell in a handbasket and do nothing in response to that because you know that's the way it's always going to be. But to see a better world, to see the reign of God coming, to live into that reign, to see new life, to see a second chance, to see a reprieve, to see a new story, to believe that all shall be well, all shall be well, all manner of things shall be well. Now that requires a little courage, a little hope, a little faithful prophetic imagination. People with positivity oftentimes make me uncomfortable. Becky has it, and I've told her this once, more than once. Because sometimes they seem like they're just blowing smoke to me. I've come to learn that that's not altogether true. Altogether. Some folk are just gifted with the ability to stand above the majority report, the status quo, and see God at work in the midst of the chaos. But to be clear here, the prophetic word of comfort and reprieve is not like a Bob Marley song, every little thing's gonna be all right. Neither is it the power of positive thinking, nor is it a glass half full perspective. The prophetic word of comfort and reprieve finds its mooring in this deep foundation of God's covenantal fidelity to Israel, a fidelity that will simply, God will simply not give up on, a fidelity that to which God is bound inexorably to this people through whom God plans to bless the entire world. A God who simply will not give up on the creation of this beautiful story. That's where this word of comfort finds its foundation. Understand that. Israel had given up on God, but God had simply been unwilling to give up on Israel. Although God had every reason to. It is in this spirit of trust in God's fidelity that the prophetic voice declares to the hopeless and the homeless, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God." So here is an obvious word of the Lord for us today. Dear people of God, do not acquiesce to despair. Do not give in to the accuser's voice. Do not surrender to defeat. Do not give yourself over to stinking thinking. Do not be overwhelmed by chaos. God is not nearly finished writing a beautiful story through your life and through our life together. Now, to be clear here, I'm not calling you to something as trifling as the power of positive thinking. Please. I'm extolling you to trust God as you obey God. Those are different. Those are different. I cannot speak words of hope into your life if you persist in your sin. I cannot encourage you if you remain in your spiritual apathy. I have nothing helpful to say to you if your belief in God has not produced a heart desirous of following Jesus. Truth be told, when Israel was given opportunity to go home, many stayed in Babylon. They had lost themselves in Babylon. I cannot comfort you if you have no intention of coming home. The table may be set, but you have to sit down at the table. But if you desire to know God, to learn the way of Jesus, to receive the grace of forgiveness, then boy, do I have a word of comfort for you. Then the prophetic vision calls us then to cast our gaze upon a heavenly board meeting. Yahweh, the divine king, is having a meeting of his heavenly advisors. One of the council members cries out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert, in the desert, a highway for our God." Now, the creative imagination of the prophet is on full display in these words. For the prophet borrows from his exilic experience in the creation of this scene. You see, back in Babylon, every year, a statue of the god Marduk would be taken from Marduk's enclosure and placed on a portable throne and then paraded around the city on the shoulders of the loyal subjects of Marduk. And then they put Marduk back in Marduk's little enclosure and leave Marduk there. In chapter 46 of Isaiah, Isaiah describes this liturgy, this ritual, if you will, in comparison to Yahweh. Hear what Isaiah says. They lift it, the image of their God, to their shoulders. They carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it does not answer or save anyone from trouble. During the heavenly meeting, we hear the plan for an infrastructural renewal, a superhighway in the wilderness, connecting Babylon back to Jerusalem. And in this building plan, there seems to be an implicit comparison with Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, to Yahweh, the god of Israel. The prophet, you see, is not speaking of a religious ritual in which human attendants strain under the weight of their god and return it to a platform from which he has no ability to move, standing there staring, unmoved and unmoving, completely silent. The god of Israel acts on behalf of God's people, initiating redemption. The living God isn't carried around impassively by God's people. God initiates, God arrives, reveals God's glory, and then God carries his people home. The exile will return home on the shoulders of their God, by his grace, on this highway of salvation. Now, it's unclear to me who exactly is to prepare this highway in the text. Perhaps it's the divine council. The text isn't clear. But I hear it as a call to mission, obviously. See, we are called to create a way in the wilderness for the homeless to return home, the literal homeless and the spiritually homeless. This is the central activity of Advent, preparing for a new arrival of God's presence so as to draw others into God's story. That's what it means when we say there's a place at the table for you. You see, this is our rhetoric of faithful imagination. We imagine Christ's table having room for a legion of people from all sorts of walks of life, from all kinds of stories. We imagine every Sunday Christ inviting all of those people to his table to feed at his table and to receive his grace and love. We believe that there is, in fact, a room at the table for everyone. We believe that we are to create space for others to join us, as we ourselves are leaving Babylon, living into the reign of God. A few years ago, my family and I, Jane, Abby, and Lily, all visited a church together. Good church, known for its friendliness. We showed up and were greeted by a few folk perfunctorily. We sat down on our pew and we watched the church love on each other while we remained basically invisible. Then they had a greeting time. And boy, did they greet one another. They loved one another. They hugged on one another's neck, kissed one another's cheeks. They really loved each other. It was obvious. Meanwhile, we sat on our pew and watched them loving each other. Not very many folk saw us. Apparently, we were invisible that day. You see, there wasn't room at the table for us there. Lately, I've been talking to our greeters and our ushers who do the really important work of standing out there in the foyer as people come to worship. I told them in our meeting last week that they are not Walmart greeters. It's not enough to stand there with a smile as they come in to consume religious goods. That they are helping these folk come respond to the call to worship and are also are at the front line of a call to worship. I explained to them that we are welcoming guests to our home, not visitors to our zoo. So we use the word guests and not visitors. Why? Because the words guest and in home is a better metaphor, as far as I'm concerned, than visitor and zoo. Although sometimes, well, anyway, that we are a people who are trying to understand that we have guests who gather with us in our home, and perhaps some of those guests will want to follow in the way of Jesus with us. Many won't, and they'll leave, and they'll have maybe, hopefully, a beautiful time, but I need you to know that as we continue in this journey of becoming Table Life Church, we are going to rigorously pursue this idea that there is room at the table for everyone. And we are going to do everything we can to make guests understand that when you are with us, you are precious. This may not be a church for you, but we believe there's a place for you somewhere in the reign of God. And we want to create space for you. Now, what's happened before in other churches that I've served, when we started talking about being available and aware and attentive to guests, is they begin to grumble about, well, don't we matter anymore, Pastor? Don't we matter anymore? Of course. Of course. But if we are going to be Table Life Church, we're going to be folks who are always looking to include. There are folk in this church who right now kind of feel like they're a little bit marginalized. I talk to them. They really could benefit from an invitation to your table. Be sensitive about how the Spirit is working is my point there. And don't be afraid of this rhetoric. I mean, certainly don't be afraid of this rhetoric of creating space for everyone, because the fact of the matter is, to create space for everyone is going to cost us something. It's not always going to be easy. But this, we believe, is the rhetoric of imagination that God has given us to not just speak, but to live into. So then, I've got to get moving here. A second council member speaks up, this time addressing the prophet, and the heavenly host commands the prophet. And the prophet says, or the heavenly host commands the prophet to cry out, to which the prophet replies, what shall I cry out? What do you want me to say? And then the member of the divine cabinet gives the prophet his message. Here it is. All peoples are grass. Their constancy is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Generations come and go. Human life is frail and fragile and fleeting, but the word of God will stand forever. In the Christmas story from John's gospel, we hear these words. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then he tells us in his Christmas story that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, lived among us. It was John's community, through their prophetic imagination, that named Jesus as the Word of God, the pre-existent God in the flesh, Word among us. And that's why we're here, everybody. We are here because the word of God will stand forever. So many times in salvation history, the story should have come to an end. Israel should have been swallowed up forever, relegated to a historical footnote. She should have been absorbed into Babylon, long since forgotten, but she's not. Why? Because the word of our God will stand forever. The first followers of Jesus should have disappeared. They should have returned to their day jobs after their leader was crucified by the government as a common criminal. Those first followers of Jesus should have scattered like cockroaches when the light was turned on. And for a while they sort of did, but they didn't stay huddled up, did they? Why? Because the word of God will stand forever. The Jesus movement in first century Palestine should have fizzled into oblivion, animated by this outlandish notion that Jesus had been raised up from the dead. But people began to be baptized into the Jesus movement, believing this nonsense, and they were baptized into the reign of God. Why? Because the word of our God will stand forever. And all these centuries later, there is this great parade of saints, brilliant people and common people and ordinary people and extraordinary people from all walks of life, from all ethnicities and tribal status, all language groups, who are willing to follow Jesus, even give their life for Jesus. Why? Because the word of our God will stand forever. And then when one considers all the counterfeit versions of the Christian faith, all the charlatans, all the prophets of doom, all the politically motivated front men, all those compromised pastors, all those child molesting priests, all that misogyny and that hatefulness in the church, all the violent tendencies found among God's people, and one has to wonder why anybody would want to be a part of the church. There's only one reason, right? Because the word of God will stand forever. That's why we're here. Because Jesus, the incarnate word of God, will stand forever. I may have told you this story. I'm getting old and I repeat myself, so forgive me if I did. When we lived in Rome, we took Abby and Lily when they were quite young. Cute little baby, a toddler. We took them when we were in Rome to visit the Colosseum for the first time. We walk down the street, beautiful cobblestone street, quintessential Rome, to view one of the most famous structures in all the world. And slowly as we walked down the street, the Colosseum began to sort of arise in our view, came into focus. This marvel of human ingenuity and human cruelty came into focus. Finally, we got there. We could see it overlooking the Colosseum from a certain vantage point. And I said, Abby, I said, look, Abby, there's the Colosseum. Abby was not impressed. She declared it broken and dirty. Now, can you imagine the ancient crowds that Colosseum centuries ago cheering on their favorite gladiator? Hear their roars, just like at a football game, beating each other to death, fighting lions, slaughtering Christians, bloodthirsty, cheering, frenzy. Who among them could see what would become of their grand amphitheater? And what would become of the Christian sect that was torn to pieces there? Think about that. But the Word of God will stand forever. Human structures, not so much. Human ideology, not so much. Human political platforms, not so much. And finally, and I do mean finally, the heavenly host demands that Jerusalem, the defunct city of God, find her voice again. Get up on a high mountain, Jerusalem, Zion, declare the good news of the cities of Judah. Here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with might. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead the mother sheep. So that's what we're here doing during Advent. We're living our hope and we're finding our voice. We're finding our voice. Speak up, Jerusalem, not in hate speech of angry ideology. Speak up about the love of God that compels you. Tell people about the strange and wonderful God we worship, who is both mighty enough to save and gentle enough to care. Amen? Amen. Amen.